Our reading can be found on page 1135 in the Bibles in front of you. And it's taken from Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 18, page 1135. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that the words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be confirmed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we come to the third petition from the Lord's Prayer. A fortnight ago, Keith preached on Hallowed Be Your Name. Last Sunday, Rob focused on Your Kingdom Come. And today we'll be looking at Your Will Be Done, adding on earth as in heaven. And this third petition brings into sharp focus that God is the chief concern of this prayer and not us. The three petitions come first, and they all exalt God, his name and his nature, his kingdom and his will. And these should be our preoccupation whenever we come before him in prayer. Too often our coming before our Heavenly Father in prayer shows those prayers to be self-centered, turned into what we think are our needs, rather than glorifying our Father. And the request from one of the disciples to Jesus came when he was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." The disciples were people who were used to praying. But it must have been something in the way that Jesus prayed to his Father that prompted one of the disciples to put this specific request to the Lord. And it's the only time that the disciples are recorded as having asked Jesus to teach them about anything. Interesting to note that Luke, in his account, does not include "your will be done on earth as in heaven." And trying to discover God's will can be difficult. However, it must be said that God's will, as hinted in the words "on earth as in heaven," shows no contradiction between what is true in heaven and what is revealed to us on earth, even though it may at times appear to us as though there might be. Although this petition, "Your will be done," covers the totality of God's will on earth, it will be helpful to focus on what this will mean as it concerns you and me in our individual Christian lives. And in so doing, God will bring us face to face with the issue of guidance in helping us to know the will of God and to follow it. But first, as in all situations, we need to consider the Lord Jesus and his response to his Father's will. Even as a young boy, aged 12, when he went to Jerusalem with his parents for the festival, on the return journey, unknown to his parents, he had remained behind. And after searching for him for 3 days, he was found in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And even at that early age, Jesus was conscious of doing his Father's will. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And looking for God's will to be done on earth was a way of life for Jesus. In fact, acting to God's plan was so important to Jesus that he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Just like eating food, carrying out God's plan was a life-sustaining activity for Jesus. Way back in the Old Testament, King David also felt a satisfaction when he followed God's will instead of his own. He wrote in Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God." And so setting aside our own plans and choosing to follow God's plans can be a satisfying experience. The Lord's Prayer is not the only time that Jesus prayed, "Your will be done." Right before he was betrayed and handed over to endure the agonies of the cross, to drink the cup of God's wrath, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Understandably, Jesus did not want to drink the cup. That experience wasn't a pleasant one. But Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane provides an example of what it means to surrender our own desires, even death on a cross. And as a result, God has highly exalted his Son and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Choosing his Father's will when it came to drinking the cup ultimately first led to salvation for us, his sinful people. Secondly, Jesus' own exaltation. And thirdly, God the Father being glorified. When we pray, "Your will be done," we're praying for God to accomplish his good purposes in the lives of us and all his saved people, and to enable us to live as his obedient children. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talks about offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Philippians 2:12 and following talks about working our own salvation out, because God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So asking for God's will to be done is a way of submitting ourselves to him and seeking what he has called us to, trusting that he will complete his good work in us. It is asking for his help to do his revealed will, and to do so in worshipping him, loving our neighbours, as we've been reminded already, as ourselves, giving thanks in all circumstances, speaking the truth in love, abstaining from sin, and living holy lives. We've looked at the earthly life of Jesus and his foremost desire to do his Father's will. What then about us as we pray, "Your will be done"? How can we discover the will of God for each one of us? In the middle of the 18th century, the man who wrote the words of the well-known hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me with thy powerful hand." Those words reflected the longing of every sensitive Christian heart. But my friends, how can we truly know the will of God? All kinds of answers can be given here. Some think the will of God can be discerned through impressions made on our emotions, which may suggest that one course of action is better than another. And this can often lead to thinking in terms of God's will, of what best pleases us. Others think that they have a hotline to heaven, which then they feel they can speak with confidence about definitely knowing what God's will is for them in a particular situation. They may say to us, "The Lord told me, blah, blah, blah." And it's quite difficult then to counteract with a different situation if we feel that God has told us similarly something different. Some try to obliterate the confusing noises all around them by making their minds blank so that God may fill them. Many are just plain confused, trying to make some sense of what God may be saying. The answer here, I believe, as in everything else, has to do with how we view the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Putting the Bible first will keep us from error in thinking and error in practice. Paul's view of Scripture, or rather the Bible's view of itself, is this: all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we read the scriptures, the goal of inspiration is to instruct, convince, heal, and equip us so that we may live the life as God intends it. It is scripture that does this. Scripture read, scripture preached and explained, scripture applied to 21st century living, scripture hidden within our hearts, and scripture lived out in our lives. This isn't an aspect of our lives that doesn't fall beneath. There isn't an aspect of our lives that doesn't fall beneath the umbrella of what the Bible teaches. And God's will is to be discerned from our reading of the Word. You may say, the Bible doesn't tell me if or to whom I am to marry, or what occupation I am to take up. Well, that's true, at least not in so many words. But it does give us principles by which we are to make those key decisions so that our lives will glorify the Lord Jesus in all that we do. In the area of guidance, we are to use our common sense. We are to seek the opinion of trusted Christian praying friends. We are to heed the voice of conscience and to lay those important, possibly life-changing decisions before God in prayer. What regularly goes for a nudge in one direction or another is no more than a conscience which has been trained to recognize God's way from that of the world. In Isaiah 30 and verse 21 we read, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way. Walk in it.'" And I believe the will of God isn't for our lives, isn't ever given in full at any one time. There is a sense in which Jesus knew the demands of his mission from the time of his birth. Certainly from the time of his public ministry, his assurance of the demands of service of God's servant were clear. Remember the time at the outset of his ministry? We are told he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And Jesus countered those words from Satan with words from the Holy Scriptures. "It is written." The full reality of Jesus' ministry didn't become apparent until Gethsemane. It's only here that the full reality really became clear. And God, in his gracious mercy, gives us sight of only so much of his will as we are able to take in at the time. The issue, I believe, then, is whether we are willing to be submissive and obedient to that expression of the will of God that has become clear to us. In heaven, as we are so wonderfully reminded, God's will is perfectly done. There is no sin there to impede his will. But we're not in heaven, not yet. We are on earth, in the realm where opposition, frustration, and sin abound. Hence the prayer that this world may more and more be conformed to to the perfect pattern of heaven. It never will be totally true that here on earth God's will is done perfectly. But insofar as it touches your life and mine, we long that it might be so. So, my friends, we continue to pray, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for that wonderful pattern prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And as we look at phrase by phrase, we pray that you will guide us and lead us so that our lives might be effective in serving you and loving those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.